The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
And then for the rest of us, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we come to our final message in this marvelous chapter. We come this morning to our last three verses, Romans 3 verses 29 to 31. This has just been a tremendous portion of Scripture. We have immersed ourselves into this paragraph, which is just full of gospel truth. It is just so rich. It has been overflowing with gospel truths. And so we've taken our time in going through this. We come this morning to verses 29 to 31. And I would like you to follow along as I read Romans chapter 3. I want to read the whole paragraph because I want you, again, to get the sense of this whole flow. Let's start in verse 21. We'll read to the end of the chapter. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. If indeed God is one, and he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. You remember that Paul has just spent nearly three chapters describing the bad news of our sin and our condemnation under God's wrath. And in verse 21, he gets to the good news of the plan of God, of what God has done to remedy our terrible situation. And these verses tell us that God has justified us. He has declared us righteous because Christ has redeemed us and he has propitiated God's wrath. Verse 25 says, God publicly displayed Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. And we said that marvelous doctrine of propitiation means that God poured out all of his wrath on Christ against sin. That Christ himself, as he's on the cross, he's feeling the full weight of Christ or God's fury against sin, his wrath against sin, that Christ felt hell itself on the cross. Because of that, because Christ didn't just deflect the wrath of God, because he absorbed the wrath of God, verse 26 tells us that God might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. And so at the cross, we see, as we've said, that the hatred of God against sin being poured out upon his Son and the love of God being displayed towards sinners who need to be forgiven and made new and brought into a new relationship with Christ. And so both of those collide at the cross, where we see God's holy hatred against sin and his desire to punish sin because it's a violation of his holiness. And yet we also see at the cross the fact that God is a justifier. He desires to make righteous or declare righteous those who don't know him. He wants to declare righteous those who are ungodly. And so what we've seen in this text is that the cross demonstrates that there is a way to satisfy God's justice without damning the sinner to hell forever. This is the wisdom of the plan of redemption. This is the wisdom of God's plan by which he sacrificed his Son to bring us into a saving relationship with him. This is the glory and the wonder and the beauty and the awesomeness of the cross of Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 27, Paul begins to give some implications then of these truths. What are some practical ways these marvelous gospel truths are meant to impact us, or they're meant to change us, or they're meant to have an effect upon our life. You can see starting in verse 27 to 31, there are five questions that Paul asks in these verses. There's two in verse 27 and two in verse 29, and then there's one question in verse 31. And what Paul is doing is he's using this rhetorical device to ask and answer questions that demonstrate the consequences of these marvelous gospel truths. There's three gospel implications, three implications of the gospel of grace that come out of this text. And we saw the first one last week. We said, number one, that this great doctrine of justification by faith and redemption and propitiation in Christ, it removes the grounds of boasting. That's the first thing it does. It removes the grounds of boasting. Verse 27, Paul says, where then is boasting? It's excluded by what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And we asked the question last week, what does boasting have to do with the gospel? And we said last week that all of us are natural boasters. We naturally like to boast about ourselves. We naturally like to take pride in ourselves. We like to pat ourselves on the back and tell people how great we are. It's just endemic to who we are as people. We're prideful people. And nowhere is that pride more demonstrated than in religion, where people believe that they can earn God's favor by their good works, by supposedly doing good things, where God can then be happy with them and say, okay, you're good enough to get into heaven. And so we take pride in that. And so that type of mentality actually feeds human pride. And so if God is going to save people, if God is going to actually redeem people and bring them into a saving relationship with Him, if He's actually going to overcome their sin and rebellion and draw them into a saving relationship, it's got to be done in such a way that kills pride and doesn't feed pride. You understand that? We talked about that last week. Because we're all natural boasters. And so if there's going to be a plan that somehow feeds that pride, it's not a good plan. There's got to be a plan that kills that pride. And so God's plan of salvation has to somehow deal with that issue. In fact, if it doesn't, then it's not a good plan at all, and God's got to come up with something else to save men. And we said that the gospel kills our pride. That's what Paul's point is. Verse 27, where then is boasting? It's excluded. It's done away with. Why? Because we're saved by works? No, we're saved by faith. And so the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the work of Christ on Calvary is that it slays our pride. It destroys any self-confidence. It removes any self-congratulation of how we can get ourselves to heaven. It's all through Christ. He's done it all. God's upheld His own glory. God has sent Christ to do the work. He's accomplished it. Redemption has been accomplished and applied to us through Christ. And so God is the one who has done all of this work. And so He gets all the credit and He gets all the glory. And so what God did in Christ, He first did outside of us before He did it inside of us. And the reason that's important is because that removes boasting. It removes our pride. It kills any desire on our part to think that somehow we've done something to merit God's favor. It's a point in verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. How are you justified? How are you saved? It's apart from the law. It's not by your works or your effort. It's going to be only through the work of justification by grace through faith. So this is what we talked about last week. This was the first implication of the gospel, of justification by faith. Well, there's two more, and we're going to cover those this morning, and I think we'll get through both of them, but don't hold me to it. There's two more. They're found in verse 29 and 30. That's the second one, and then there's a third one found in verse 31. So let's look at these next two, and I want you to see how tremendous the work of Christ is and the practical implications that it's meant to have upon our life. So number two, the second implication of the gospel is it opens the way to salvation. It opens the way to salvation. If you want to underline that, you can underline the way. The emphasis here is on the way. The emphasis on the singularity of the gospel message, that there is one God and there is one plan of salvation. And this is what Paul is getting at here in verses 29 and 30. He's referring to the universal offer of the gospel. And what he's going to do in verses 29 and 30 is he's begin to describe the fact that there is one God, and because there's one God, there can only be one way of salvation. Look what he says in verse 29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Paul is making an argument here for the universality of the gospel. And he's showing that this work of God in Christ, which accomplishes justification and redemption through the propitiation of Christ's work at Calvary, that whole plan that we've been looking at and marveling at for the last few weeks, that whole plan opens the way and the only way to salvation. And he does this first by describing the fact that there is one God. You see it in verse 29, or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Now, Paul knows that the Jews that are reading this are going to begin to think, well, aren't the Jews the ones that have God, and aren't the Gentiles those who are excluded from God? And so what Paul is thinking about here is that the essence of the Jewish faith was monotheism. If you really wanted to identify the hallmark trait of Judaism, it is that it was monotheistic. And by that we mean that they knew and understood the fact that God was their God and he was one God. This is really the hallmark, the defining trait of Judaism, and nothing really distinguishes the Jew from the rest of the world more than that reality, that their faith is a monotheistic faith. Now, there are other monotheistic faiths, but this, for the Jew in the Old Testament in particular, was really the defining mark of their relationship with God. You say, where does this come from? Do you remember Deuteronomy chapter 6? Chapter 6, verse 4, the great Shema. It says this. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." This is known as the Great Shema. This is what every Jew would have understood. They knew that there is one God. They were the people of that God. And so this is the basis of their monotheistic emphasis. There's one God. So crucial was this fact that they were to keep this principle before their minds and their hearts at all times, because in the next couple of verses, do you remember what God said to them? He said, "You shall teach this truth to your children and your sons, and you shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." What was it they were supposed to remember? They were supposed to remember that God is one. And some Jews, you'll maybe know, that have taken this very literally, and they wear phylacteries on their head, wear little boxes on their forehead which contain that verse, that the Lord God is one, and then they have actually physically put a little box on their doorposts with that verse in it. It's called the mezuzah, and it was in that little box where Deuteronomy 6:4, where it states that God is one, is contained. And so the Jews have taken this very literally, and they've done exactly what is described there. But this is the distinguishing mark, this fierce and uncompromising monotheism. It's a statement that's all throughout the Scriptures. Let me give you just some support for this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35 says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God, there is no other besides him." This is the great confidence of any Jew, that there is one God and there is no one apart from him. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me." It's a statement of the singularity of who God is. Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And if you come over to the New Testament, there's something similar. Paul even understood this as a Jew himself in the New Testament. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, he says, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things, and we exist for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things. This is the marvelous reality of the Judaistic faith, that it's monotheistic, that they understand and know, and their whole religion, in a sense, is built on the fact that there is one God. The problem with this is that the Jews came to believe that God was only for them. And so they began to look at the Gentiles outside of them and concluded that God was not for the Gentiles, that God was for them, the Jewish people, and them alone. In fact, God had scorned the Gentiles because the Gentiles had scorned him through their idolatrous worship. Therefore, the Jew would have concluded, there is one God, but he's only for us. You have a great illustration of this in Jonah, right? Hey, Jonah, there's some Ninevites to the east, and they need to repent of their sin, and you need to go tell them about their sin, so you need to go east. And Jonah gets in a boat and goes west. He didn't want to go anywhere near those Ninevites. He doesn't want to go anywhere near those Gentiles. Why? Not because he believes that God wouldn't do what he said he'd do, but because he believes God would actually do what he said he would do and bring them to Christ or bring them to salvation. And so Jonah resisted going to Nineveh not because he thought his witness would fail, but because he thought it would succeed. He didn't want to see Gentiles saved. So he ran away, and he got spit up by a fish. That was the attitude. God is a God of the Jews, not a God of the Gentiles. And so Paul anticipates this question coming from the Jewish people, and so he says in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. And so Paul's point is, listen, Romans, you need to understand that though Jews have typically believed that God is for them alone, God is also the God of Gentiles, and he's proving the fact that there is one God. Look down at verse 30. Verse 30, he says, if indeed God is one, he will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Here's his point. There is one God and only one God. And that God is the God of the Jews and that God is the God of the Gentiles. There is only one God. You say, why is that important? That's important because if there's one God, there's only one way of salvation. And that's his point. Look at verse 30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. See what he's saying? He's saying it doesn't matter if you're a Jew, you can be saved by justification through faith. And it doesn't matter if you're a Gentile, the uncircumcised, because you too can be saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ through the doctrine of justification by faith. So his point here is that there is one God, and this one God has determined one way of salvation for all people to be saved. That makes sense if Romans 1-3 is true, and we're all condemned, and we're all under God's wrath, and it doesn't matter if you're rebellious or righteous or religious, you're all under God's wrath. It doesn't really matter then, because we are all equally condemned by God in our sin. Therefore, we must all be equally offered God's gracious salvation through faith in Christ in the one plan. And that's what he's talking about here. John Murray calls this the ethnic universalism to the gospel. It's not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Gentiles. The gospel here is for everybody, this plan of salvation that Paul has just spent a whole paragraph describing is the plan of salvation. There is no other plan because there's only one God, and that God has put together one plan of salvation. So your supposed religious advantages are not, and your supposed religious disadvantages are not, because the offer is alike to all people. So what you have here is that Paul is attempting to prove that the cross of Christ and the work of Christ and the gospel message and the work of redemption proves God's consistency. That's his whole point here. Salvation has always been by faith. It was in the Old Testament. You were not saved by the law or by works in the Old Testament and by grace in the New Testament. It's always been by faith. Just read Hebrews 11. You're saved by faith. So this is the plan. The gospel is for everybody because there is one God and his plan is the same for everybody. Now, what are some implications of this? Why is this important for us to understand? Let me give you two implications, one positive, one negative. Two implications of this, very, very specifically. First one is that the gospel is for everybody. The good news of the gospel is for every single individual who has ever lived, regardless of race or creed or socioeconomic status. It doesn't matter your condition or your profession or your situation in life or how or where you're at. It doesn't matter your sin or where you've come from or where you're going. The gospel message is the universal gospel message for all people. That's how marvelous this truth is. It's the same way for everybody. That's why we can travel the world and send missionaries all around the world, because the message is the same. You can go to China, and you can go to Russia, and you can go to Croatia, and you can go to Mozambique, and you can go to Malawi, and you can go to South America, and you can preach the same message because it's a universal message of salvation, because the one God has determined that message through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans 1, verse 16. Look back just again, Paul, in that opening chapter. You remember he talked about this. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's for everybody. This is not an exclusive message for a few unique, select, privileged people. The message of the gospel is for every Jew, for every Greek, and for everyone in between. Ephesians 4, Paul says, there's one body, one spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. Listen, the fact that there is one God and the fact that there is one gospel message proves that God's heart is to save the world. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, what does it say? It says he sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It doesn't matter what tribe you come from, what tongue you come from, what people you come from, or what nation you come from. The gospel is for you. That's the good news. It doesn't matter if you're a hardened criminal. It doesn't matter if you're a rebellious teen. It doesn't matter if you're whatever stage of life you are in, it doesn't matter your language you speak, the color of your skin, doesn't matter your economic status, none of that matters. If you turn from your sins and trust in Christ, you'll be saved. That's what makes this such a marvelous reality. It's a universal message. This has implications for our evangelism as well. And has implications in the fact that the gospel is for everybody. The fact that there's one God and the fact that he is one and he will justify the circumcised by faith and he will justify the uncircumcised by faith has implications for who we go share the gospel with. You don't need to pick the best. You don't need to figure out who to share the gospel with. You share with everybody because the gospel is for everybody. So there's people in your life right now, in your family that don't know Christ. The gospel's for them. There's people in your neighborhood that don't know Christ. The gospel's for them. There's people in your schools that don't know Christ. The gospel is for them. And since Jesus can save anybody, the message is for everybody. Doesn't mean he will save everybody, but the message is for everybody. So this has huge implications for us as a church. We gather on Sunday mornings for equipping, and we scatter during the week for evangelism. You understand? That's how the church works. We come together for Sunday morning worship. We meet together for corporate exaltation. We meet together for edifying fellowship and equipping and training. And then we go out into our mission field. And every single one of us, all 250 of us, goes out into the world with the same message. It's tremendous. So let's do that. Let's send people to the mission field. Let's send evangelists out into our community. Let's penetrate West Michigan with the singular message of the gospel. And if you want to know the force where that takes place, it's sitting right next to you. You're the evangelistic force of this church. We don't just do it through programs. We do it through people. And you're the people. So that's how important this message is. There's one God, there's one plan of salvation, and we have the privilege and the joy of preaching and teaching and sharing that marvelous reality. That's the positive implication. Let me give you a negative implication. If the gospel is the way for everybody, then listen, it's the only way. It's the only way. And we need to understand this. The gospel does not come saying there are many ways. The gospel, which is open to the world, open to the Jew and to the Gentile, it's open to everybody. It is, in one sense, a universal message, but it is the exclusive message. There is no other message. There is no other way that saves. There's one God who's provided one way of salvation. Hence, there is only one way to be saved. And Scripture supports this. John 14, verse 6. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's pretty clear. Acts 4, 12 says, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other Savior save Christ. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 says, there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, why is this important for us to make this statement? It's important for us to make this statement because the prevailing attitude of the day is that all religions eventually wind up in heaven. We live in a day of American religious pluralism. You understand what that means? The prevailing belief of the day is that eventually all roads lead to God. And Allah is just another name for the God that we worship. And Buddha is just another name for Buddhist God. And Brahman is another name for the same God that the people worship in Hinduism. This is the prevailing attitude of our day. And the idea is that God is on top of a mountain. There's all kinds of roads going up this mountain. And they all eventually wind up at the top of the mountain where God is. So it really doesn't matter. Just pick a road, pick a religion, and you'll get to God. That's the attitude that we are facing in our culture and around the world. And you need to understand that it's within the church. Dallas Willard, a Southern Baptist, quote, I am happy for God to save anyone he wants in any way he can. It is possible for someone who does not know Jesus to be saved. Joel Osteen, on Larry King Live, when asked about the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, quote, you know, I'm very careful about saying who would and wouldn't go to heaven. I don't know. I spent a lot of time in India with my father. I don't know all about their religion, but I know they love God, and I don't know. I've seen their sincerity, so I don't know. End quote. How's that for conviction? I know, and I'll tell you. There is one way to God, and it's through Jesus Christ and Him alone. That's not that complicated. That's not that hard to figure out. And the truth of the scripture is that we cannot equivocate on the singularity of the gospel message. This is so crucial for us to understand that it's only Christianity that saves, and Christ alone. Nothing and no one else saves anybody. So you need to understand this, and you need to not equivocate and be wishy-washy on this truth, because there are people in this culture and in this city and people you rub shoulders with who will say, hey, you know, as long as you're sincere, it doesn't really matter, because you'll wind up in heaven. God's good. He's gracious to you. And that smacks with the scriptures. That's not what the Word of God says. So let me be as clear as I can on this. Muslims who hold to Islam are not saved and are not going to heaven. They're not. And Hindus who hold to Hinduism and are believing that they're saved and going to heaven, they're not. Nor are the Buddhists, nor the Confucianists, nor the New Age people. Someone's got to say this. Because people aren't saying this today. And I know what people are going to say. Todd, that's so arrogant, that's so presumptuous, that's so offensive, that's so narrow, that's so exclusive, and that's so politically incorrect. Well, that's what God said. So we're going to say it. There's one God. There's one plan of salvation. And it's through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, we need to be loving about how we say that. We can be offensive about how we say that. Or we can be very loving about how we say that. But we need to say that. And by the way, it is loving to say that. It's unloving to not say that. If you have a friend who believes in religious pluralism, the most unloving, hateful thing you can do is to let them to continue to believe that. That message damns people to hell for eternity. The most loving thing you can do is graciously and kindly point them to Jesus Christ. I love what one writer says. And saying, does this undermine religious pluralism? Of course it undermines religious pluralism. He says, like the way antibiotics undermine the pluralism of bacterial diseases. And the way vitamin C undermines the pluralistic symptoms of scurvy. End quote. Does it undermine religious pluralism? Absolutely it does. And it needs to. Because there is no other way. So, Paul is very clear here that there's one God, and that one God will justify the circumcised and the uncircumcised through faith, because God is one, and there is one gospel message. So go preach it boldly. Go preach it apologetically, unapologetically. Go preach it clearly. Are you going to get flack? Of course you will. But Jesus promised we'd get flack for that. And we love people too much to let them perish in a religion that damns them to hell. Number three, it upholds the law of God. There's one last implication that Paul makes in verse 31 of chapter 3, it's more of a consequence, or it's more really of an explanation of the sufficiency of the message of justification by faith alone. And it's found in verse 31. Look what he says. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. What has Paul been doing for the last paragraph? He has been substantiating the fact that justification is by grace through faith alone and Christ alone apart from works. That's what he's doing. In fact, look in verse 20 of this chapter. Let me just highlight again for you how he's been doing this. Verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. He says, by the works of the law, no one is saved. No one's justified. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. This comes from apart from the law. Look at verse 27. or than is boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law of works? No, but by a law of faith. Then verse 28, for a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So what he's been doing for these last few verses, he's been working through the fact that there's no salvation in the law. The law was never meant to save anybody. The law doesn't bring anyone to true salvation. It's all by faith. In fact, the word faith occurs 8 times in these 11 verses. Verse 22, faith. Verse 25, faith. Verse 26, 27, 28. Verse 30, twice the word faith occurs. And then verse 31, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith, it's faith. Is that 7 or 8? It's faith, there's 8. It's by faith. The salvation is not by works. It is by faith and faith alone. And so here's what's going to happen. People are going to hear this. Jewish people in particular are going to hear this, and they're going to say, well, if salvation's not by works of the law and has never been by works of the law, then what's the point of the law? Then the whole law is useless. The whole law is worthless. If it's really not that good for anything, then what's the point of it? It's been denigrated. It's been abrogated. Then what's the point of the law? It's not been fulfilled if your gospel message does away with the law. This is how they would have thought. Their objection would be that justification by grace through faith nullifies the law which has been in place for all of these years. And they're right to believe that. They're right to reject a gospel that does not uphold the law, because if it doesn't uphold the law, then it's a false gospel. And if that's true, if the gospel does nullify the law, then it's a false gospel. So Paul deals with that here in verse 31. He says, okay, I know what you're thinking. Do we then nullify the law through faith? Does this message that I've been preaching to you, does this truth of justification by faith through Christ because of his propitiatory work on the cross, does that then nullify or do away with the law? He's tackling this issue. What's his response? Verse 31, may it never be. And that's the strongest way you can say no in the Greek. Me genoita. No. Not in any sense. No way. Not at all. Absolutely not. Forget it. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. The message of justification by grace through faith alone does not in any way nullify the law. In fact, the very opposite is true. He turns the tables on his critics, verse 31. In fact, he says, on the contrary, it establishes the law, or we establish the law. So he's saying, you're believing that this message of justification by faith goes against the law and therefore should be rejected. And Paul comes and says, no, the very opposite is true. On the contrary, what I've just told you actually upholds the law. Doesn't nullify the law, it actually confirms it. Say, how? All right, time out. Listen, you got to stick with me for about 8 minutes, maybe 7. I'm going to give you 4 ways that the law is upheld by the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, I understand this may be a little more academic than what you want to hear, but here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to these because I want you to see that God in his infinite wisdom has not set aside all of the Old Testament law and regulations and covenants. He has fulfilled them in Christ. And I want you to see some ways that the work of Christ and the doctrine of justification actually upholds the very law that is contained in the Old Testament. All right? Fair enough? Reason number one. I don't know, you may not be able to write these down. Try, but here we go. Number one, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith establishes the law, here's how, by showing that the law is so high that we could never fulfill it. That's the first way that this gospel message upholds the law. It does so by demonstrating that the law is so high that we who are sinners could never uphold it. We could never keep it. Or to put it another way, we could say it's through the law that an awareness of sin has come. Let me maybe illustrate it opposite for you. Let's say, for the sake of argument, that God decided to grade on a curve. And let's assume for a moment that God decided to let there be a certain passing grade for keeping the law. If you could keep this level, if you could get this grade on the law, then you could be saved and go to heaven. If you can't keep it, then you're saved and you go to hell. So let's just assume for a minute that it's 70%. God says, if you can keep the law, if you can keep 70% of the law, then that's close enough. Therefore, you can be saved and go to heaven. Here's the problem with that. 30% of it then is not upheld. You see that? What if it's 50-50? What if God says, well, let's assume that 50% of the law, if 50% of the law you could keep, then you could get to heaven and go to heaven and be saved, then that's good enough. The problem with that is that means 50% of the law is now not kept and not upheld. What if it's 10%? What if the passing grade is 10%? And 90% of it then is unfulfilled by us, and we don't go to heaven, and it's not then upheld. And the problem with that even is that even if it was 10% or 50% or 70%, even those we can't keep perfectly. So if God chooses to put a passing grade in place and lowers the standard, then there's part of the law that's not going to be upheld because God requires perfect adherence to the law to be saved. And so if it's not upheld perfectly and some of it's set aside, then the law is nullified and the standard is lowered, and then the law is pushed away. So how does the gospel deal with that? It deals with it in this sense, that God did not set aside any part of the law. None of the law was abrogated or denigrated in coming to Christ. He set it up so that the whole law had to be kept perfectly. None of us can do it. But there's one who did. And that's where Christ comes in. Christ upheld the perfect demands of the law. He didn't lower the standard so sinners could get in. He kept the standard the way it was, and he had one come who could fulfill that standard in order that he could then grant his righteousness to others. So the law is still upheld. Okay? You see that? Reason number two. There's another reason or another way that the doctrine of justification upholds the law. It does so by showing that the punishment of sinners by death has been executed. It upholds the law by showing that the punishment of death required by the law actually occurred. You say, how did it occur? It occurred in Christ. For the law teaches that you must be punished for your sin. Right? That's the penalty of the law. If you break the law, the old covenant, the Old Testament law, if you break the Mosaic law, the penalty is death. That's what God instituted within the law itself. In order for the law to be upheld, then there has to be a punishment for sin. Let me flip it around. Imagine then if God chose to just say, well, let's just love sinners into heaven and not punish them. Let's just kind of let them slide in. What does that do? It sets aside the law. The law requires a penalty. The law requires a punishment. And if God had just said, well, let's pretend it didn't happen, then he sets aside the law and sets aside the punishment. It'd be like the father who threatens his children saying, don't do that or I'll discipline you if you do. And they do. And the father says, well, okay, let's just pretend it didn't really happen. I'm not going to punish you or discipline you. It's the penalty of the law that needs to be enforced in order to uphold the law. I found this out the hard way. From age 16 to 22, I think I got 8 speeding tickets. I'm just being real transparent here with you. Okay, don't do what I do. Don't model my behavior. I had a lead foot. And in order for the law to be upheld, he had to punish every single time. And, you know, I tried. You know, I said, well, maybe you could just let me go this time. That never worked. I tried suggesting that the speed limit was actually too low here and it needed to be actually higher, and I was just trying to demonstrate that, and that never happened. I even promised to drive slower next time. Didn't happen either. Every single time, I got a ticket and I had to pay the fine. Why? Because the law had to be upheld. The penalty of the law, the punishment of the law had to have been upheld. And the same is true spiritually. In order for the law to be established, sin needed to be paid for. There had to be a punishment. There had to be a death. And so it was either us or it was someone else who could pay the penalty. And the glory of the gospel is there is someone else, Christ, who took the price that our sin deserved. Christ showed that God took the law seriously. The law demanded death for breaking it, and Jesus met the demands of the law by paying it in full. So the law is still upheld. Thirdly, how else does the doctrine of justification by grace through faith in Christ alone establish the law? Here it is. Thirdly, it establishes the law by showing that it's on the basis of a true righteousness that we're justified. It's on the basis of a true righteousness that we are justified. Remember, we have to keep the law perfectly to get into heaven. None of us have done that, but that's still the standard because in Christ, he's given us his righteousness so that the law is still upheld. This is the great exchange. He takes our sin and the punishment for it. We take his righteousness and the perfection of it so God can look upon us and say, you're perfect in position. Welcome into heaven. Christ has kept the law for us. So to be in Christ is to have kept all the law. So we can enter heaven with a true righteousness. Not ours, but someone else's. Christ has kept the law for us. That's why his perfect life was so crucial. Listen to Spurgeon as he describes this. He says, certainly a man sees the office of the law as pedagogue ended when he ascertains that Christ has fulfilled it. I read the Ten Commandments and I say, these thundered at me and I trembled at them, but Christ has kept them for me. He was my representative in every act of his obedient life and death and before God. It is as if I had kept the law and I stand accepted in the beloved. When Christ Jesus is seen of God, God sees his people in him and they are justified through his righteousness because they have faith in him. He that believes in him is not condemned. Oh, is it not 1,000 mercies in one that the grand old canons of the law are no longer turned against us? Christ has either spiked them or else has turned them on our enemies by fulfilling the law so that they are on our side instead of against us. You understand that? If you're in Christ, the law is not now against you, it's on your side because Christ has kept it perfectly. So the law is still upheld. Last, the very last one, fourth, how else is the law upheld? The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone upholds the law by granting us a capacity to keep the law. By granting us a capacity to keep the law. Go over to Romans chapter 8. We're going to end with this. Romans 8, verse 3. Look what Paul says. For the very first time, you and I can have the capacity to keep God's law. The law of Christ, we're able to keep it. Look at verse 3, Romans 8, 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Now watch this, verse 4. In order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. If you're in Christ, you can now, for the first time in your life, walk according to the Spirit. And if you walk according to the Spirit, you can now keep the requirements of the law in Christ. So the law's upheld. Do you see the wisdom of the gospel? Do you see how tremendous this is, that God in no sense abrogated or denigrated the law that was in place in the Old Testament, but in every way, every part and piece of it, it's upheld. And so this is the wisdom, this is the beauty, this is the wonder, this is the glory of the gospel message that saves us. It humbles us. It opens the singular way of salvation. And it actually upholds the law of God. Listen, I know this is some thick stuff. Here's what I want you to leave with. I want you to leave with a deep awareness and appreciation for the wisdom of the cross, which in every way is a demonstration of God's infinite love and plan to rescue sinners without violating himself or the law he put in place. Tremendous. Pray with me. Father, we come this morning to worship you. These truths are marvelous, they are wonderful, they are glorious. And we thank you, Lord, that we've been able to feast on the banquet that has been set before us in Romans chapter 3. Lord, as we leave today, help us to chew on this and help it, Lord, to promote worship and wonder and love and praise for your sake. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.